Right, Thomas Bilney. Right. All these images, for those of you who know about these things, obviously better than I am. Some days in the front. If you know how to operate a computer and you know how to get on the net and you type his name, you have all these things that I'm going to tell you about and more, and you'll have all these images. I think I've got three images of Thomas Bilney. There he is studying his books. All right. He was born in Norfolk, probably around 1495 and probably in March time. It's believed he lived in East Bilney. Probably that's why they called him Thomas Bilney. And he is known historically as Little Bilney. And he was called Little Bilney because he was little. All right? Short of stature. But what he lacked in stature, he certainly had in spiritual height and depth. All right? And as we shall come to. So Thomas Bilney was born in Norfolk. He read many books when he was a little lad and obviously was very clever intellectually, and eventually he ended up in Cambridge. And he went to Trinity Hall in Cambridge. He did law, what was called civil and canon law. This was the expectation of those lads particularly who were very clever, because there was a lot of shekels in the lawyer's business. And that's why he went, to learn these things. And he was a very able scholar. He was a quiet man. We are told that he didn't like a lot of noise. One thing made me smile, that he didn't like swearing or singing. I thought, well, he obviously never played rugby. But he didn't like swearing or singing. But it wasn't because of the rowdy taverns and the bawdy singing. It was because, I quote, because of the dainty singing of the clerics. And apparently these clerics and others used to sing the psalms or chanting, but in a mocking way. And Bilney felt that was absolutely wrong. He couldn't do with that. And he rebuked these particularly the younger element in that. So Bilney, he was obviously a Catholic. He was brought up in Catholicism, as everybody was in those days. He was well learned in the things of Catholicism, and he worked hard to propagate all that he'd been taught. But Bilney was unhappy. He was unhappy because he had a sense of sin. He was unhappy because he felt that all these things he was doing, as per the Catholic faith, attending Mass, indulgences, penance, fastings, and all that kind of thing. And of course, payment for all these things. Forgiveness didn't come cheap in a monetary way in those days. You had to pay for indulgences, pray for the priest to pray for you, pay for this, that, and the other. And he spent a lot of money paying to try and deal with this problem of sin. It was... As the woman, you remember, who was an issue of blood, she spent all that she had. There was nothing worse, nothing better. The sense of sin overwhelmed him. And he'd go out and confess his sin. He'd go to the priest, and nothing would avail. At about the same time, or just before, this is about 1517, the New Testament was translated into a new Latin edition by Erasmus. And it wasn't commended by the Catholic authorities. They didn't want anybody to read the Bible, apart from the appointed folk, that is the priests. And so it was like almost a forbidden book. Well, Bidney obtained a copy because he liked the Latin. And the way it was expressed. No, it's not strange. He didn't buy the book because he'd been told it was a book of great truth and the translation was very faithful to the original and all that kind of stuff. He bought it and read it because the Latin appealed to him. And he read through it. And he began to read things he'd never heard. And then he came upon a text, which is a famous text. If I can get it up. Sorry. Yeah. Right, let me just read what I put there. Okay. So So not by singing and swearing, we've done that. Struggling between Ruth and the papacy is in the background, right? You don't need to know, I'm hoping you'll know most of this. And then great crisis, burden for sin, marriage, devotions, fashion, and so on, no comfort. So now we've got this New Testament, and he reads this verse, famous verse in 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying, and we have all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a verse! Great gospel verse. And he read it. And he read it and he reread it. And he said to himself, this must be true for me, of me. No matter what, how great a sinner I am. This is why Christ Jesus came, to save sinners like me. And if he can save me, a chief of sinners like Paul, then surely he can save me. And he came to a knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it transformed him. Now, he wasn't that he was a bad liver in the sense of bad conduct or the rest of it. He was a good man, a religious man, as far as the life he had at the time. He was a godly man. And he sought to live in the light of what he knew. But in his heart, things had changed. There was a work of the Spirit of God in his heart. He became, as we would say in New Testament terms, a new creation in Christ. He had been born again. He had been regenerated by the Spirit. And this began to show in his speech as he began to proclaim and share with others this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, it had been all works-orientated. What you do, what you don't do. You do this, you don't do that. You don't do this, you do this. And it's all the law, seeking to be justified by the works of the law. Same principle against which Luther was protesting in Germany. And he began to share this with others. Now, one interesting thing, I just, almost at a tangent, when the passage I read from 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God chooses that which is weak and the least and that which is not and so on. Not many noble are called. If you look at church history, very often it's ordinary, insignificant people that are used by God. And you think of the disciples, mainly fishermen. What was the comment that was made? They were ignorant and unlearned men. It was a criticism. What do these men know? They're ignorant people. They're just fishermen. What do they know about the law and so on? But in this instance, most of the men that were used at the time were very well educated men, intellectual men, Cambridge men in the main. But of course, then through them, God reached ordinary people. It wasn't kept to the elite, as it were, to the intellectuals. Through them, God spoke to other folk, we might call ordinary folk, as you shall see. Well, he began to share this gospel. There was a place called the White Horse Inn. It's a strange place to have a meeting. But these men, Thomas Arthur was another one, and a chap called Barnes and a few others, they met in the White Horse Inn to discuss new ideas and the things that were coming from Germany, mainly from Luther and others, but not only there. And they might discuss this. And Bilney began to explain to these folk what the gospel was about. It wasn't all outward. It wasn't all these things you do and you don't do. It was back to our souls. Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, and so on. And one of the folk that he spoke to, one of the folk for whom he was concerned was Hugh Latimer. Now, Hugh Latimer was a great Romanist. He was very concerned about propagating Roman Catholic faith. Very capable man. He didn't like what was going on, things that were coming in, this new stuff. He didn't like it. He objected to it. didn't want to join in with all these discussions and things. So Billy said, how am I going to get to this man? How am I going to reach this man who doesn't want to discuss these things? And he came upon a very novel idea. Well, I think it's novel. I haven't got one. I'm not Lapna. So he says to Lapna, he's obviously a priest, can I come and make a confession before you? So Lapna, oh, that's fine, you know. Yes, I'll hear your confession. So Billy goes off to confess to Lapna. He says, oh, Mr. Lapna, I want to confess my sins. And stuff. Oh, yes. And he said, I confess, you know, I was a great sinner. Oh, yes. And then he said, I read this Bible, and it said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I confess, I trusted in him. I confess, I called upon his name. I confess, I put my faith and trust in Christ alone. And he saved me. What do you think about that, Mr. Latimer? Of course, Latimer, he was, as you would say in the vernacular, gobsmacked. Wow. And Latimer was overwhelmed by this simple little testimony. And sometimes, you know, we've got to think outside the box. There's a small little application here, as we think about. Sometimes you've got to think outside the box. How do you reach people? Forgive a little personal note. I had a friend in work when I was in the civil service, and he was more or less an atheist, and you never want to hear the gospel or knew about it. And he and I were both staff instructors. And one of our jobs was to evaluate what other people did in certain situations, new staff. And I had a tape that I preached on forgiveness. And I said to him, Keith, can you do me a favour? He said, what's that? I said, I've got this sermon on forgiveness. And I said, I know you're not interested, but I'm planning to give it to people. I need an honest evaluation of it. I need somebody to listen to it and then can tell me what they think. Somebody who's not a believer, somebody who's not a believer. I said, you could do that for me? He said, all right. So he listened to the whole thing, give me some little notes, and who knows. We've got to think outside the box. We've got to think, how do we reach these people? Sometimes it's straight up and bang, bang. Sometimes it's not. Whatever. Right. So Latimer now and Billy become great mates. For 2 years or more, they discuss these things, they're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour, and things are rapidly progressing. They walk this particular hill, presumably in the Cambridge area, and it's called Heretics Hill. Oh, to walk in Heretics Hill. Alright? They walked up Heretics Hill together. But things now take a turn for the worse. In the sense that the authorities, the Romanist authorities, and remember, it's all linked with politics, and the policies of the church, the politics of the country. Henry VIII is there, and Cardinal Wolsey is there, and they're all involved in all this kind of stuff, and they're concerned. And one of the things it seems to me that they're concerned about is not so much what is being preached, as if the effect of the preaching may turn those away from giving the money, positions, the politics, and so on. And so, Wolsey is concerned that they should put a stop to all this business. And so, Billy is called to account. He's taken, and I need to get this right, so bear with me. He's taken to the courts in London, and he's cross-examined. One of the things about his cross-examination, and this is, again, I want to get this exact, because the way he is cross-examined is quite strange. Inasmuch as those who are cross-examining him quote the Bible to him. They cross-examine him almost, it might seem to us, in a spiritual way. And I mention this deliberately because there's a great point here, I think, which we need to think about today. There was a particular friar called John Brewsherd, and he is cross-examining Vilni. And he accuses Vilni of saying that prayers to the saints are not valid. Vilni had said that there's no need to pray to the saints for help, no need to pray to the Virgin Mary for help, no need to pray to the Pope for help. You just need to pray directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Foundational, biblical, Protestant truth. And the friar said, you mustn't do this, you must stop doing this, you must stop belittling the saints. These great men, Peter and Paul and all the others, you must stop doing that. And Billy says, well, why? Why? And then Billy quotes the famous verse, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's what the Bible says. And then this friar comes up, and I've never heard this. You may have, but I've never heard this. It was quite clever, really. And this old friar said, well, because what you've got to remember, that when Paul wrote that, none of the saints were dead. Think about it. But since Paul wrote that, all the saints have died. So now you can pray to them. Now there's some logic in that. Perverse, but there's a logic in that, in the sense, you know, well, when Paul wrote that, of course it couldn't be good. And Billy was just aghast. You have this belief in the supererogation of the saints. If you don't know what that means, it means this. The saints had so much grace. Oh, they had so much grace. They were really full of grace, bulging with it. They had enough to take them into heaven and keep them in heaven, and there was enough left over for the simple likes of you and me. So you could go to one of the saints and say, "Saint Matthew, I need some grace to get through this week. Please give me some grace." And you could pray to the Saint Matthew for that. And you could do another saint and you could pray because Saint James, he had so much grace, there was enough left over for us, and then we could have some of his grace. I mean, you never find it in the Bible. But this is what is taught by the Catholic Church. There was even one saint, I forget his name, but he was a saint to which you could go as a woman if you wanted to get rid of your husband. Because you had to pay. Always a payment. There's always an offering. Always money involved. And then, and this is what struck me about this friar. He said something to Billy. "I adjure you by the precious blood of Christ." Blah, 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 blah. And I thought, here's a man who's using this wonderful, lovely, godly, biblical phrase, which is precious to the people of God. He's using it almost in a blasphemous way. He's saying to Billy, "How can you say these things? You're bringing the precious blood of Christ into discount." The irony was that it was he who was bringing the precious blood of Christ into discount. It was he who was casting aspersions at, and the precious blood he was trampling underfoot, as the writer of the Hebrews would say. Well, they were going to find Billy guilty. And if they found him guilty, they would have burnt him at the stake. And they said, "You must recant." That is, you must say sorry that you've gone down this road. You must acknowledge you're a heretic, otherwise you'll be burnt. Now, Billy wasn't a strong constitution. He wasn't strong in his constitution. He was small, but he also suffered ill health. He ate one meal a day, and he slept 4 hours a day. I mention that by way of mitigation. I don't think he was a well man. And he didn't know what to do. Now, most of the other reformers were no problem. We will not go back on what we said. We stand by the truth. That's it. If you want to burn us, you burn us. But Bilney didn't. And he was concerned about what he should do and back and forth. And some of his friends said to him, you know, you can still carry on being a preacher. You just don't admit to being a preacher of the gospel. A little bit of, you know, jiggly poker here. You don't have to deny things that you know are true in your heart. Just tell them what they want to know. And this is subtle, if you recant and say you're sorry, then you can carry on preaching and you can carry on being useful to God. Now that's a problem, isn't it? You want to be faithful to the gospel, you want to be faithful to what God has revealed to you in the scriptures, and yet you don't really want to die at a stake, be burnt. Well, whatever the reason, finally, he recanted. And they let him off. They let him off. And he was in prison for 2 years. But Latimer says later on, it was like a hell to him. He had 2 years of hell. He regretted his regrets. We're told that Sunday, 5th of December, there was a procession through towards St. Paul's Cross, and he bowed his head, and he had this, it says a faggot, that is a bundle of sticks for burning, right, on his shoulder, as if to say, you know, I'm not worthy, I should be burned, I'm a heretic, and all that kind of stuff. What do you make of that? Well, I think, for me, we have to be careful of how we judge Bilney. Wouldn't it be easy to say, I wouldn't do that if I was there. I would stay faithful. I am so strong in my faith. I wonder if you would. I wonder if you would have been strong and upright and the rest of it. Until you've been there, you can't really say it. And you see, this is not just 500 years ago. There are folk today in some countries abroad who are going through something very similar to Bilney. If they stand up and be counted, they are taken from their families, they're imprisoned. It's happened in China, it happens in Malaysia, in Indonesia, it happens in other places, in India, where people who are either put in prison or often put to death for the sake of the gospel. This is real stuff. This is real stuff. Sadly, as I say, for 2 years, he was in a terrible position. And nobody could console him. Nobody could console him. Hugh Latimer went to try to encourage him, to say, you know, all right, you've recanted, but you've now got to stand up for the truth. God knows you, God knows your heart, God knows you still believe the things that you did believe. You must just get out there. And so he did. He again began to preach. He went to Ipswich and he preached in the open air, denounced the priesthood, denounced Virgin Mary, and all, well, not her, but the idolatry and the prayers and everything else that were made of her at that time. And there were some terrible things. I don't know whether it's right to repeat some of the things that happened in those days in a mixed audience. You can read it for yourself. But the sheer paganism and the superstition of those days is absolutely dreadful. But I spare you. Right, I've got another little one here. And this is in Ipswich. He's been literally dragged out of the pulpit and taken away for another trial. This is in 1527. So, November, Cardinal Wolsey, Archbishop Wilhelm, Bishop of London Ely, right, Bilney, Thomas Allen, and his mates, okay, they just check that. I think that's an early one. Sorry. Let me just check that. I think that's an early one. Okay. That's the early one. Wait, hold on. Right. The night before, he was tried, and this time found guilty, and this time didn't recant. The night before he was due to be executed, his friends were around him, encouraging him, praying with him. He did something very strange. I don't know how much you can see there. I've got a pen here somewhere. See that there? That's a candle. And that's Billy's hand. And he's putting his finger in the flame. He's putting his finger in the flame and he's holding it there. And he's repeating some verses from Isaiah 43. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. You know the passage. And he's keeping the finger in the flame and it is burnt down to the joint. He says he believes God will keep him and protect him during the burning. The next day, he's taken to the Lollards Pit in Norfolk. And it was like in the valley, and people sat all around. It was a great day out to see the burning of a man at the stake. They went down to the Lollards Pit. You're told that he prayed, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications." He repeated it three times. "Enter not into thy judgment for thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man be justified." And then, "My soul thirsteth for thee." "Are you ready?" said the executioners. "Yes, I am." So they bind him on chains to the stake, take off his outer garments. His friend, Dr. Warner, is with him, and he's weeping, just weeping, the sight of his friend about to be burnt alive. Billy turns to his friend and says, "Oh, Master Doctor, feed your flock. Feed your flock." And he goes weeping, sobbing. And then some of the men around, priests, whoever, said, "Please tell the people it's not our fault." I read this, "Lest they should withhold their arms from them." Even when Billy is about to die, they're all concerned about the money. So Billy says, "I pray you, good people, be never worse to these men for my sake, as though they should be authors of my death." It was not they. Billy saw that this actually was the will of God. It's one thing to say, when all is going well, This is the will of God. But when you're about to be burned, then to say, this is the will of God. Remember Job? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, they lit the faggots under the sticks. Flames start going up. Billy cries, Jesus, Jesus. And credo, credo, it is, I believe, Jesus, Jesus, I believe. And almost as if the enemy was determined to have one more last go at Billy. Because the wind blew in a different direction. And the flames didn't take hold as quickly as they would. It was just the smoke. His face being blackened. And then the wind changed and the fire went. Minutes, minutes. Now she died. Within minutes his whole body went. And one of the guards, or whatever they were called, pushed the stake. It fell into the ashes. And Billy was no more. All because he loved the Lord Jesus. Just a few things. I won't be too long now. One of the important things I've learned as I've gone through this is what's called revisionist. I don't know if you've ever watched some of these programs on television, but it'll be something like this. New light on Henry VIII, or one of his wives. And there'll be somebody, often it's a smart young lady, who will present a new light on something historical. Now, I'm a fairly simple soul, as some of you realise. And I used to do history, and what I was told were facts, births, deaths, marriages, and it was all fact, as far as I was concerned. That was history, that's what it was. But these new folk are looking back at things and say, well, that's what happened, but this is why it happened, and it's not what we thought it was. And they'll try and prove that that is the case. Now, I cannot comment on some of these historical things. I do not know. But what is interesting was that after Billney had died, in order not to lose face, people like Thomas More said, well, when he was finally burning, he recanted. He came back to Rome. He died a Romanist. Oh, no, he didn't. But you see how clever these people are. Let's twist it. Let's have one final victory. We'll say that when he died, he did recant. He was sorry, and he went back to where he was before, and all the rest of it. No, he didn't. And Fox, John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, he went and took the and listened to the testimony of one of Billney's friends, who said, as I've told you, he died trusting in the Saviour as the only Saviour. And there are other revisionist remarks about Billney, implying he was a schemer, and he was a bit subtle here than everywhere. You know, again, we believe he was a man of faith who sought to be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as doves, in seeking to do what he did for the glory of God. And there are lots of theories that have come up more recently. I think we just need to be careful. And one of them I read, and I thought, who's this character who's writing this stuff about Billney, in an anti-Billney, as it were? And surprisingly, perhaps, or not surprisingly, he was a Roman Catholic historian. Well, he's not likely to come on Billney's side, is he? If he can see anything wrong, or possibly wrong, no, he was not. Not that Billney was perfect. He, the best of men are men at best. We all have feet of clay. But he was a good and godly man. And then finally, a little bit of application, if I may. I'm indebted to David Samuel for the headings of this. His headings, but my application. So any problems, you have to see me later. Firstly, David Samuel points out his sense of sin. Here was a man who outwardly you would think was perfect. But he knew in his heart that he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Gary mentioned it on Sunday about that, the heart of man. And sometimes we need to think about this. Do we really have a sense of sin before God? We can be upright. We can be nice people. We can be decent people. We can be moral people. But deep in our hearts, there is sin. And it offends God, a holy God. And Billy was conscious of this. And as a Catholic, he did everything that he could to try and get rid of the sin. And it got him no peace, no comfort, no assurance, no salvation. Billy had a sense of sin. But quickly, and I want to go on to this, Billy's jealousy for the gospel of justification by faith alone. Alone. You see, we need to stress so much the alone. I used to think in my ignorance that Roman Catholic folk didn't believe in justification by faith. That is not true. They do believe in justification by faith. You said to an educated Catholic, someone who knew a little bit about the Bible, right, and you say, oh, you don't believe in justification by faith. Say, of course I do. I believe that. The Bible says it. Oh. But, hold on. Do you believe in justification by faith alone? Because the Catholic Church, you see, teaches that justification is by faith plus all the works that attend it, plus the indulgences, plus the penances, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. It's a gospel of justification plus. It's Christ plus. It's not Christ alone. And we need to stress that the gospel we preach, the gospel which they preach, the gospel we preach, the gospel we believe, the gospel which is based on the Bible, is Christ alone. And the truth is, he doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need his mother. He doesn't need the saints. He doesn't need you and me. He is sufficient, totally, utterly, completely, eternally. Christ alone. Billy was jealous of that. Oh, that we too were jealous of that. Billy loved the scriptures. Back to Sola Scriptura. Everything he believed and everything he thought to practice was according to the Bible, the scriptures. Now I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But what I am saying is that we're living in days when this is not necessarily the case, even in Christian churches, dare I say, even in evangelical churches. And you'll say, you'll have a discussion with someone about something, some particular issue, and you'll say, well, doesn't the Bible say that? And they will say, well, yes, the Bible does say that, but is that what it means? Well, that's the plain teaching. Yes, but you've got to bear in mind the times in which we live. There are cultural issues. Cultural issues? What bearance of that on the truth of Scripture? My word shall endure forever. My word is settled forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall remain. Scripture cannot be dictated to, our interpretation of Scripture cannot be dictated to by the world. By cultural changes in the world. The world is going to hell. And we need to watch ourselves. You see, I mentioned about the precious of the cross. People will come to me and say, but Pastor Colin, I heard a man preach. I said, oh. And he mentioned the cross. Well, that's very interesting. So he should. But what did he say about the cross? Well, he said that the Lord Jesus died, you know, for us. Yes. What else did he say? Well, you know, that he died to be an example to us. Oh, yes. And, you know, if we really believe in something, that we must be prepared to sacrifice for that. And all these things this man said is what he didn't say is important. Did he mention penal substitution? Did he mention the fact that Christ died for our sins? Did he mention that God's wrath was poured forth on his son on behalf of his people? Did he say that? Well, no, he didn't actually say that. And he didn't preach the gospel. Not the gospel according to the Bible. There are things that go on in churches that you wouldn't believe, or perhaps you would believe. The next thing, we nearly finished. Now, I didn't know what iconoclasm meant, so I looked it up. And it means rejection and destruction of religious images as heretical and the doctrine of iconists. Worship of statues and icons and the like. This was an abomination to Billy. Now, to show you that this hasn't gone away, my wife and I went to some city down south, to a cathedral, Church of England Cathedral. And we went in, I wouldn't even tell you the connection, but we went in there just to look around. And the first thing that disturbed me was some pictures on the wall of World War One. Well, that's okay, because some of the men from the city had died in the World War One. Okay. And at the end was an invitation to light a candle for them who had died and pray for them. Praying for the dead. But to me, what was worse, you go around the corner and there was an icon of the Virgin Mary. And you were encouraged to pay homage and all the rest of it to this image of the Virgin. And there's a little bit of paper that explained what it was. I just turned it over so we could read it. My little protest wasn't much. This is 2017. It's almost as if the Reformation never happened. And it's all over the place. It's all over the place. Let's move on. It's personal evangelism. Now, this should challenge us. You see, Bilney had found something, a great treasure, but he wasn't going to hide it and keep it for himself. He wanted to share it with everybody. He wanted to share it with those who were still blind and dumb and deaf and dead in their sins. He wanted to share. He wanted to say, listen, I want to tell you about this Savior, this mighty Savior. Listen to me, I want to tell you. He had a desire to win people for the Savior. He didn't just stay in his little holy huddle. He went out, mostly in the open air, to preach about the Savior. We need to be challenged about this. Evangelism, by us, individually, the church, churches, fellowships, is at all time low ebb. We need to think about that. And then, his concern for the poor. Billy wasn't just a man who talked a lot. He walked the talk. He talked the walk. And he gave. There was a leper colony outside in the Norwich area. When I read it first of all, I didn't understand what it was. It says, it was a laser cot. Now, you may know what a laser cot is. L-A-Z-E-R, cot, C-O-T. I didn't have a clue. But my friend Mr. Google told me, I'm very grateful to him, and he said it was a leper colony, equivalent of a leper colony, and Bill used to go out there and used to give clothing and food to the lepers and others. He'd visit people in prison. He'd speak to whoever. There was a woman who had been convicted of adultery. She was about to be burnt, and he went and told her the gospel of the Savior and spent time explaining the gospel. And eventually she came through to faith before she was burned to death. That's the kind of man he was. He's concerned that even when he was going to the stake, he had his friend give out money to the poor as he went through. An amazing man. An amazing man. And then finally, and we finish with this. Perhaps I didn't do it. Oh well. Anyway, the last one, Billy's meekness. These are great men, but great men who walked as the Saviour walked, meekly, humble of heart. I love that. I'd like to be like Billy. You know, some of us, we're so proud, we're so arrogant. Now, don't take this too personally, or perhaps some of you need to take it personally. Let me tell you, as a 5-point Calvinist, it really depresses me when Reformed men think they're so good. What kind of point of view do you hold? Chest that. I'm a Reformed man. Oh, no, then. Aren't I good? Aren't I wonderful? How can you think like that? How can there be an ounce of pride in you if you believe in the absolute sovereignty of grace? There was nothing but sin in you. You didn't do anything, and you don't do anything to deserve your salvation, and you never will. When you get to glory, you never there. You're there as a sinner saved by grace. How can you be proud? How can you despise these poor other little people, these poor little minions, these poor little charismatics? What do they know? How dare you? How dare I? They're proud. Billy was so meek. He was so humble. He was so gracious. Some of you know this. I love some of the stories relating to late Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Although he was a great man, he was also a very humble man. Few folk don't realise that. A woman in South Wales, not far from where I lived, she said to him, "Would you come and preach at the church anniversary?" And he said, "Okay." He said, "I don't want you to make it well known, I'll come just for the little church. Like, it's not bigger than this." And so we went. And this lady was in her 80s. And she said, "Doctor, will you promise me something?" He said, "Well, it depends what it is. As long as I'm alive, will you come back every year and preach to our little congregation?" So he looked at this woman. She was 80-odd. Frail little woman. And he said, "Well, yeah. Oh, okay, I'll come. 2 more visits and I'll be in it." 10 years later, she's still going strong. He comes in March, and in February she's there on a dying bed. "Oh, forgive me if you think I'm dramatic. Oh, I'm going to go. I'm gone. You know, I'm done. I'm going to go to glory. All the family around there. And say, oh, Mom, you know." And, oh. And then she says, "Hold on. Where's the calendar?" "Yeah. He's coming in March." "Oh," she says. "Oh, oh." Now, wait. Great men have great meekness. Spurgeon used to say that God's thrones were downstairs. Well, that's Mr. Billy for you. Be encouraged that God raised up some such men in those days, but be challenged as well. And pray that God would make you and me more like Billy in the ways that we can. We can't go back to those days, all right? But we can stand up for the truth, for the gospel. And particularly, and this is something we can all do, we can pray that God would visit us again. That God would revive us, that God would send other men like Billy, raise them up, bless them by the Holy Spirit, send them out to a dark, dark world. England is so pagan, so superstitious, everything is so superficial. We need men like Billy and Latimer and Villian and the others who will stand up and be counted. Imagine if the Archbishop of Westminster, I can't think, but he stood up and proclaimed the gospel. Oh. God is sovereign. God can do it. Oh, that he will. Oh, that he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for people like Billy. We just reflected a little bit on his life, his sufferings, all he went through, and finally his death. Because he loved the Saviour. Because he was concerned for the glory of God. Challenge our hearts. We're in a totally different situation in the sense of we're here 2017. But the blessings that we have of our Bible in our own language, the tongue and the books that can help us, and the preaching and the fellowship, and so much that can help us to live holy, godly lives. Forgive us that we live at such a low, low level. But, oh Lord, revive us and stir us and give us that longing for greater things. We're not content with things as they are. Don't be content with this such mediocrity in our fellowship, in our preaching, in our praying. We want more. We want more. Give us a hunger for more. More of God. More of the Saviour. More of the Spirit. And oh Lord, help us to stand fast. Things may get worse. They will get worse. Help us to stand fast. For Jesus' sake. Amen.